You stand out of reverence for God's word as I read chapter 6, verses 2b through 10. This is Paul writing to his friend Timothy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversies and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among the people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these things, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plague people, that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." You can have a seat. Well, in early 2000, I had my first church internship when I decided and really felt that call to become a pastor. I took my first church internship at a church in Dayton, Ohio, and my role was to go into the inner city and just pray with people, which was an awesome opportunity for me. So I had a little team of people. We go into the inner city and we would just ask people for prayer. We'd invite them to church and we'd get to pray for them. It was a really simple thing. But I had a pastoral oversight, which I was really eager to learn as a new Christian and as somebody who's desiring to go into ministry. I was really eager to learn from this guy. And so he started teaching our small group some really strange things. Things that basically saying things like, you know, we don't need the Bible. We don't need that. We have the Spirit in us. We don't need anything what the Bible says. And I'm like, well, I'm a new Christian. I don't know what I'm talking about. That sounds fine to me. So I didn't know any better. So I go on, and after some time of just for me being really hungry to learn and to grow, I'm reading a book on modern day false teachings in the church, and I'm reading this book, and it's fascinating to me, all these different teachings that are popular in our day, and I come across this page-long quote from my supervisor, and I'm like, wow, at first I'm kind of impressed. He's in this book. He's famous. But then I started reading what he was actually saying and what was being said about him and began to be very concerned. I'm like, dude, you're in this book that's calling these false teachers out. What do you think? So a friend of mine and I, we went and talked to him about it, and he said, yeah, I said that, and I believe that. I wholeheartedly believe that, and I'm like, yeah, I don't know if that's true. And so that was the end of my first internship. So I was young, and I was really immature as I approached him, and I was really rebuked even last week as we studied chapter 5 of just my treatment of someone older and showing honor. But it was the first time I had come in contact with somebody who was a false teacher, who claimed Christianity but didn't adhere to any of the teachings within Christianity. And it was a strange place for me to be in because I'm asking as a new Christian in many ways, what do I do with this? Where do I go with this? And it's the same question that Timothy is wondering with Paul. And Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's telling him how to deal with these people that have these false teachings. But if you look carefully, it's more than Paul just telling Timothy, hey, he's not saying go in there and make sure they teach the right things by teaching them the right things. There's something deeper going in here. I think what's going on is that Paul is seeing that false teaching is not just done by a few, like the pastors or the people who stand up front, like just me or Pastor Brad or anyone that stands, or anyone even at Veritas who teaches. He said he's trying to broaden that picture of what false teaching looks like in the church, because some of you might be tempted to say, well, he's not talking about me because I'm not a teacher in the church. That's not me. But I think what Paul is telling Timothy is that it isn't a matter of just the teachers, those who teach up front, that have the bad theology. He's calling out the bad theology that permeates in the church. It's not a matter of brain theology. What you think about God, what you proclaim about God that he has a problem with, he has an issue with all of life, whole life theology that really gets at our true desires. See, look at Paul's words. Look at some of the words that he uses as we sink deep into understanding this. Paul uses words, verse 4, like craving, verse 9a, desire, 9b, desire, verse 10a, love of money, verse 10, craving. You understand what those words are, right? What Paul is doing is he's got a shovel out and he's digging into our soul and he's trying to get to the core of who we are. What we believe is not a matter of what we necessarily say or the website of our life that has our belief statement in it. He's saying true theology comes from what you truly desire. Do you understand that? Paul is really calling here for a renovation of desire, which we can say this truly, that seems impossible to change. If you all are really willing to reflect on your desires, what are your true desires? Many of us would say, I don't know how to change that. Jamie Smith, in his book, You Are What You Love, which I highly recommend, that deals with this teaching very much, gives us a long and kind of complicated but mind-blowing paragraph, if we can really grasp what he's saying. He says, you won't be liberated from deformation, or that's different doctrine, false teaching. You won't be liberated from deformation by new information. God doesn't deliver us from the deformative, habit-forming power of tactical revival liturgies by merely giving us a book. Instead, he invites us into a different embodied liturgy that not only is suffused by the biblical story, but also via those practices inscribed in the story into our hearts as our erotic calibration, bending the needle of our loves towards Christ, our magnetic north. It's complicated. I told you it was a little complicated. But in other words, what Jamie Smith is saying is what Paul is building into Timothy. That transformation doesn't happen by mere information. Information is important. We don't throw out good information. That's very important. But he's calling them to a recalibration, a bending of the needle towards Christ, who he is. How do we do that? How do we turn the needle from self to Christ? We need, he's saying, new gospel habits. That's what godliness is. And so my aim then is to root us in true godliness, as I see Paul doing, to get your desires where your true theology is, to get those to turn from self into Christ in our everyday lives. And so I want to make this both deeply rooted in who God is, but also practical for us, that we can walk away from here saying, okay, I have some tools into equipping to know what godliness is. Because see, how Paul structures this is fascinating. You know, we have the encouragement or rebuke sandwich. Do you guys know what that is? When you're like, I need to tell somebody something they're doing wrong, so I'll do it first by saying something nice about them, then giving them the rebuke, then saying something nice about them again, right? That's kind of how we approach this. But Paul does it the opposite, right? He says, here's some issues going on, but here's the way forward. And here's a practical way of those issues are really showing their face. So this is kind of where he does as he's talking to Paul or talking to Timothy, a young pastor. So let's look first in verses 2-5, where Paul brings up the false teachers again. This is the third time now he's brought up false teachings in the church. And there's three big issues that are going on in the church. The first one is they don't agree with the sound words of Jesus. The second issue is that they are prideful, and at the end of the day, they're drama queens. The third one is that they use their authority for personal gain. Let me unpack those. The first one, in verse 3, verse 3 addresses doctrine and being in line with sound words of Jesus. Paul is calling us here to find ourselves our beliefs, our theology, in the life and work of Jesus Christ, to find ourselves starting with him and ending with him, to looking to him, his life, his work, his teaching, all of it, his training, his example, all of it. But notice Paul uses an interesting phrase here, a fascinating phrase when he's talking about Jesus. He says, it's really deep, it really comes out in the Greek, but if you read in the ESV translation, it says, our Lord Jesus Christ. He could have just said Jesus, the Christ, but he wanted to make sure he made it personal, our, and both, and kingly, that Jesus is the King, he is the Lord. And so this is a powerful statement, something that false teachers can't say because they are not rooted there. They're not rooted in the fact that Jesus is the King, that he is the Lord. And that's where the problem starts. That's what's going on there. That's where they found themselves rooted in something else. But then in verses 4-5, we see the result of them not rooting themselves in the Lord Jesus Christ, in their Lord Jesus Christ. The result is chaos. But look, he points out their cravings, their desires, where their hearts truly are. Now, apply this question here. The question isn't for us, what is your categorical theological positions, but what is your true desire? What do you truly crave here? These teachers had an unhealthy craving for controversy, quarrels, minor things like genealogies, as we read about in the first chapter. And look at what it results in. Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant relational friction, drama everywhere. Everywhere they go, all that follows these people is drama. If you see in your life a trail of drama, a trail of chaos, a trail of suspicion and fights, Paul is saying, look at all that stuff and ask yourself, what are you rooted in? What are you truly desiring? What are you truly craving? What do you truly believe about God? Now let me break this down as Paul does with our true desires in verse 5b. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So there's people who are seeing what godliness is as a means of gain for themselves. This is a personal gain. Paul sees our desires moving towards one of two directions. The needle of our hearts will go one way or another. It will go either to self or to God. Self or God. Now, most of you would agree with that. In many ways, the false teachers, they lived in this way where the needle is always pointing to self. Their true desire was for themselves. For us, this is our natural orientation. You woke up this morning and your needle was not pointed towards God, especially if you got kids and you're trying to make it here on time, right? You see that needle go towards self quick, right? It's easy for us to see. We're out to serve ourselves. Our compass is naturally points to me, myself, and I. And I'll say this over and over again. It's not just the false teachers. It's all of us. But trailing behind the lives of those rooted in self is a state of discontent. Never satisfied. Never at peace. And this is a place, honestly, I know well. I know this place very well as somebody who wants to pastor and see those outside can say, he's a successful pastor, and I can live in the halls of discontent all the time. And when I feel that discontent, to me that is a flag that goes up in my soul that says, what are you rooting yourself in? Where's that for you? When you see discontent rear its ugly head in your life, whether it's a business decision, whether it's the state of your family, whether it's the state of work or financial situation, whatever it is, when you find yourself discontent in all those things, what is that pointing us to? What does that say about your true theology? I know that some of you find yourself in this place often. Stay-at-home mom, business leader, lawyer, politician, whatever it is, you can find that you are in this place of discontentment. And often, we tell ourselves, well, I just need to trust God more. And that's true. But is that flag causing you to dig deeper, as Paul is trying to do, dig deeper into our soul to say, what is it that's causing discontentment in your life? Well, Paul gives us hope here. I hope that you are ready for that. He gives us hope. He gives us the key. He gives us a path forward. For those of you who are stuck in yourself and you know the needle points to self, look at verses 6 and 8 as he unfolds godliness with contentment. Paul strips everything away to get us to see, to get us to a place where we can see where true gain happens, where true contentment comes, place where we can root ourselves. Godliness, he says, that is where you can root yourself. If rooting our desires, our hearts in self produces drama and chaos, rooting our desires in Christ produces contentment. So what is godliness? What is godliness? If that is what it is, if it's rooting ourselves in Christ, if that's what it is, then we've got to ask, what is it and how can we drink it in? How can we really take this? Usually in Christianity, someone might refer to a mature Christian as godly, somebody that's morally good, morally strong, whatever fit. We see them as godly. It's a Christianese way to summarize that they are people who are good people. But the word godliness only occurs a few times in the Bible, but many scholars would say that the entire Bible is actually about godliness. So when Paul uses this word, he uses it in another place in Titus 1:1 when he's talking about his own resume, when he's talking about the point of his own life, when he says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. He's saying it's all of that is wrapped up in godliness. What is godliness then? What does that mean? Author Jerry Bridges, in his book, Growing in Your Faith, he gives us the best anchor, I think, for understanding godliness when he says, godliness conveys the idea of a personal attitude toward God. Now, he's talking about our desire, personal attitude towards God. That's our desire for God. And then he goes on to say, God, that results in actions that are pleasing to God. Bridges gets to our attitude towards God, our desires, that leads to actions. So it's desire toward God. But Paul adds with contentment, this word contentment. What does contentment look like? What does that mean in our lives? It was used often in Greek philosophy to describe somebody who had all that they ever needed contained within themselves. Right, that's contentment. I have everything I need, all resources, all everything within myself. I don't need to depend on anyone or anything else. But when Paul talks about contentment, he means something different. Pastor Jeremiah Burroughs describes contentment. He says it's a work of the Spirit indoors, saying, I find a sufficiency of satisfaction in my own heart through the grace of Christ that is in me. And to summarize this powerful point, Paul is telling us that the pursuit of self brings the chaos, brings the pain. The pursuit, active pursuit of Christ is where the gain happens. That's a Christian t-shirt right there, isn't it? Pain and gain. That's a Christian t-shirt. I know it is. But it's more than just pursuit of Jesus, he's saying. That word contentment tells us where our true beliefs are. He's calling us to pay attention to that. Discontentment, contentment, pay attention to those things in our life. Discontentment is when our true theology comes out saying we are serving self, we are living for self, but contentment, with contentment, is saying we are serving, we are rooting ourselves in Christ. It's more than just a pursuit, it's contentment. So are you content that he is the king, even in your trials? Or are we thrown into chaos when life happens? Obviously, these false teachers that Paul is thinking about, they were thrown into chaos. They were thrown into drama. So he reminds them, and he wants Timothy to remind them that we were brought into this world with nothing, and we leave this world with nothing. I mean, what better mic drop can you make than that? You don't have anything. Be content. You don't get to take anything. Be content. He's beginning to get at something deep. He's digging this hole into the soul so that they can see something deep in their lives. And so he gets to a place in verses 9 through 7 where he's getting to a really practical root that I think many here struggle with, and that is possessions, our stuff. Is your desire riches? Why is it that you work 90 hours a week? Why is it that you check your email at 1 in the morning? Why is it that you neglect time with your family or time with your church family? Why is it that you look at your bank account several times a day? Honestly, where is your desire here? Where's your desire here? Well, verse 9 tells us that desiring riches, he's applying this into an area that they really struggle with. Some of you might not be money, or at least you'll tell yourself it's not money, right? You'll do whatever you can to say, no, I don't struggle with money. I struggle with other things. But he's applying it to our money. He's telling us that desiring riches equates to us falling into ruin. Now, slow down and catch the strong words in verses 9 and 10. We got to catch these. He isn't telling us that riches in and of themselves are evil. Our bank accounts, our homes, our technology, those things don't have a soul, right? We know that. They don't actually have a soul. But our desire does. Our desire is actually what puts us into ruin. He's pointing it back to ourself. There's a process that happens here, especially when it comes to money that he's pointing out. There's a process that happens in our life where there's this lure. There's this lure financially, a lure that says, having more money is going to solve my problems. It's going to take the chaos away. It's going to make the drama calm down. It's that lure to say, it's going to solve the pain. It's the solution. Then there's this lust that happens. A lust that says, you know, my neighbor has more. I need more. Look at what they get to do with their riches. I want that. I want that. They've got it. And then he tells us it goes into ruin, plunging people into the deep sea, drowning in more problems, more temptations, more destruction over and over again, he tells us. Verse 10, it's a fairly famous verse. Maybe some of you know this well. You know this well. Maybe you're familiar, and you're familiar to some of you here. You get this, but look at what Paul is tugging at. He's not just right off the bat, you guys need to be more generous. Give more money away. He's getting at our desires, our loves, love. There is no doubt that many of you here are so restless in your desires of riches, for riches. And again, going back to the basic question, why do you work so much? Why do you make decisions for this business decision, these family decisions? Why do you make these decisions? Usually the answer comes back to more money. How many of you have a theology that understands money can't buy happiness? I imagine everyone here has a theology that understands this, a good theology. And you look around, all the famous people, the rich people, you see, they aren't happy. We watch that. But our desire tells us otherwise, doesn't it? Our desire says, you know, that, but I still want the money. I still want that. I still need that. This isn't also a rich over the poor argument either. Some of you who have no money, actually, no money at all, you fall into this trap as well, We all fall into this trap. We all know and see so much of us just thinking about money and obsessing over money. This is a living example all around us, and we see this. But Paul is, again, wanting to reorient our love, our desires here. This desire for riches, it pairs with all that Paul has been saying to Timothy when he talks about food and sex in chapter 4. And all that, he's trying to make the same point. There are good things in our world that God has given us. He's given us all of these things for life, but desire for unnecessary abundance leads to all kinds of evil. Can you see this in yourself? I mean, look to your desires. Look at how you make decisions. Look at what worries you, what gives you hope. Look at the trail behind you. Is it filled with chaos and drama? It is there whether you find out where your theology truly lives. It's there you can see if you are the false teacher. So between rooting ourselves in desire for ourselves and rooting ourselves in our desires for riches, so in between these two things, Paul is giving us hope. I want to go back to that. I want to go back to that hope over and over and over again, pointing the way to a new desire, to a new craving. The question I ask as a pastor, the question I ask myself every single week is, how in the world can I change the desires of your people? You know, actually, in many ways, when I start going down that road, I have to step back and say, how can I change the desires of myself? How can I change my own desires? It feels defeating, doesn't it? It feels like, what do I need to do, Lord? Change me right now. I have this desire for this and for that. I'm seeing that I'm rooting myself in selfish gain. I do this, make this decision for myself so that I can become more liked, so that I can become seen as helpful or greater or more powerful, whatever it is. I see all of these things in my life. How do we change that? Well, this passage is simply not about teaching the right words. We're giving more money away. It's got to be much deeper. We need a transformation of the desires. How do we do this? How can our desires be changed? I think the Spirit gives us many means, thankfully. The Spirit gives us many means. Some of you, it might happen supernaturally with some things. It's like a brick, a spiritual brick from heaven that just falls upon you and it just wakes you up and you're like, all right, I see that God is calling me to be more generous with my money and turn my eyes from my money. Some of you, it's gonna be, it's just gonna be a aha moment of, I want to make this decision for this reason, for Christ. And some of you, it might be that way, but for most of us, all the time, this is what I think is so important for us to grasp. It's not always the supernaturally instant transformation that changes our desires. It's rooting ourselves in Christ. Godliness is shaping and God forming new habits into our life that happen over and over and over again for 50 years. It has to happen over and over. We have to be able to look back and see that God every single day has shaped and changed me little bit by little bit, where I don't see it even in that week or even in that month or even maybe in that year. But we look back 20 years from now and say, God has changed me, has transformed me. Godliness is rooting ourselves in Jesus Christ and pursuing healthy means, pursuing godly means, God-honoring means. So let me conclude with three of those means. What are those practical means for our lives? There's a lot. There's a lot of things. Some of you need new habits. Some of you need to change your habits so that they're rooted in Christ. And so let me just talk about three of them. Desires change by means of our friendships. Now, I think this is one of the most important ones that Paul is getting at, because he has been talking about relationships in this. I mean, when he's talking about honoring the widow, honoring the pastor, honoring the elderly, the women, he is saying in that this is a relational section. I want to teach you how to get along with each other, how to have healthy friendships. Because who you spend the most time with is who's going to shape your desires most, right? If you're spending all your time, right, with the big business people who want to just hoard money and grow, or if you're spending all your time with gossiping family, or if you're spending all your time in these places, they're going to shape your desires in a certain direction. And so maybe what we are called to do is build friendships. That doesn't mean we throw those friendships out. We need those. We're a missional church. We want to be all about sharing Christ and being around those people. But what he's saying and calling us to is to see that our friendships really shape our desires. This is not an individual call, me and Jesus type of thing. It's a community effort. It's a relational document that Paul is giving to Timothy to connect us with each other. Poet Jackie Hill Perry, she said this powerful little quote here. Get friends that make sin look bad, God look big, grace look tangible, and the gospel look true. So if you're asking yourself, where do I begin? Right here. Just do this. We need friends like this. We need good friends like this. Some of you might simply need to get new friends, not just friends, again, with the rich and famous, not just friends of the people who are in the same phase of life than you, but build relationships with people who share a common desire to pursue Jesus in all things. Second, our desires change by means of our devotions. Now, this can mean a lot of things, but I say this, what I mean by saying this is like we pick up our Bible and read it and pray. We do this every day, every day. I know you're like, it's easy for you to say, Pastor, this we pay you for. Thank you for doing that, by the way. But you can pick up your Bible and read every day. If you got a kid hanging on your leg, what a beautiful picture for that kid to see. If you have to wake up a little extra early just to get some time to read and pray, if you wake up and you're like, you know, I'm not feeling it. I'm just not feeling the Bible reading thing. I'm not feeling that. God uses that habit, that formation in us over days and days and days and weeks and months. He uses that to shape us and change us. Sit silently before him. Listen to him, give him requests, ask him to expose our true desires. Even do that, maybe tonight, just get a journal out and just sit, blank page, what are my desires, Lord? Are they from you? Are they, just be with him. It's when we do this over and over and over again that we see our desires begin to transform into his. And the third, desire changes us by means of our presence with the church. This is really important as well. Every Sunday, you have a church here. This is a church that points you to Jesus, that carefully builds a liturgy, a gospel-shaped gathering. Everything that we do has a reason to point us to Jesus. That's why we open our gathering with a call to worship, to see his greatness and his glory. That's why we confess to him together. That's why we hear the word of God. That's why we participate in communion with bread and juice, remembering his death and his resurrection. That's why we have a benediction to go into the world, make disciples of all nations. That's why there's a reason we do all of that. All of that stuff is because we are wanting to shape your life. We want to create habits that change your desires over time. And so, honestly, sometimes the sermon's going to be boring. Not here. Pastor Brad would never be boring. Sometimes the music's going to be lame. Not Josh, though. Of course not. He would never do that. But sometimes it will be lame. But if we do that every single week, if we find ourselves in this rhythm, we'll see ourselves being transformed and changed. It's the same with community group, right? You go to community group, and it's like, this is pathetic. We're not really getting to know each other. We didn't study the Bible enough. But you do that over and over and over and over and over and over again, your habits begin to change. Your desires begin to change. You begin to see that God is changing your life in a way that's conforming him more and more to his image. So you want to see those desires transform. journey with friends, read your Bible and pray, show up when the church gathers together. Listen, the gospel is the good news for us. It's good news that Jesus came into our world not just for us to get it right up here, but for us to get it in. Jesus' mission was to heal us through his death, to give us new life in his resurrection. It wasn't just good information for us to have along the way. It's transformative. So as we take communion, as we give of our finances, we have to reflect on, where is my desire? Where does it start? What is it rooted in? And we turn our eyes, we begin to turn our eyes to Christ, who changes those very desires to bring great contentment into our life. Because at the end of the day, what I want and what I desire, and I know what you desire, is just to be content, be satisfied that Christ has done it, Christ has it, Christ is in control, that he is my King, that he is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is all of those things. Let's go to him now and ask him for that help. Our Lord, we come before you as a people who struggle to grasp the deep meaning of what this means for our lives, as a people who want our desires to be changed but don't know where to start, don't know what you desire for us. But God, simply rooting ourselves in you and thinking about you and encouraging one another toward you, and even just starting with this loaf of bread and this cup of juice, may we remember your death and your resurrection for us. God, that you are satisfied in us, that you've poured out grace upon grace, that you care for us and shepherd us in this. God, I pray for those who don't know you here, who are reflecting on this reality and saying, you know, my true love is myself. My true love, my true desire, my true craving is me. God, would your Holy Spirit minister to them and draw them to Jesus Christ, who desires all people to be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.